you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that'll be one of the first verses that we look at this evening. 1 Corinthians 15. Before we get there, we will just briefly look at what we have already learned here in our study of biblical hermeneutics, or how to interpret the Bible, how to properly interpret the Bible. First of all, we looked at the importance, we looked at what hermeneutics is. All this is in your notes, just a recap. We looked at what hermeneutics is. It's just the science of interpretation. We looked at why that's so important to read the Bible correctly. We ought to be able to look around us today and see all of the false teachings and false doctrines and misunderstandings, and that should be enough right there to say, hey, this is why it's important to read the Bible correctly. You can study the Bible for years and years and years and not do it correctly. You can read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible and get to a point where you realize, hey, I haven't been reading this correctly. I've been taking things out of context. I've been turning things around. I haven't really been studying the way that I should. So it's very important for us to read the Bible and to do it correctly. And we have looked at three principles so far. First of all, we looked at the fact that we need to follow the customary usage of the language. We need to know how the words were used at the time whenever they were being penned, and we need to remember that words have multiple meanings, and a lot of words had more meanings years ago than they do today, and that the language has kind of deteriorated, and that our language, just the way that we use words, is not the same as they did years ago. Also, commit no cultural or historical blunder. Remember, when was it written? Who was it written to? What's going on in the passage? What was their culture like? Remember, the main thing we talked about was marriage. The way that marriage ceremonies took place in the Bible is vastly different than what we do here in the West, in the United States. We don't do things the way that they did in the Bible. So we have to, when we come to the Bible, we have to make sure that we don't impose our culture on the Word of God. We need to remember the culture when it was being written. And then last week, make Christ central in all interpretations. The Bible, from beginning to end, is all about Jesus Christ. 100%, it's all about Jesus Christ and the plan of redemption, which is all about Jesus Christ. And so whenever we read the Bible, we need to keep in mind as we read, now what does this have to do with Christ? And how does this work in to Christ and His plan of redemption for man? So we come tonight to number 4, and this morning I stressed and said again tonight that of the 11 principles that we're learning here in this study of these biblical hermeneutics, there are a few, they're all important or we wouldn't look at them. Okay, we don't want to waste any time. They're all important. However, some of these principles are more important than others because some of these principles, if we get them wrong, can cause more damage than others. And of all of the principles that we're going to learn, this is one of the most, maybe even the most important that we will learn in this entire study. It may be the most important one that we learn. Now, that doesn't mean that after tonight that you can just cash out. You know, we got the most important part. Call me, Pastor, when the study's over, and then we'll come back on Sunday night again. They're all important, okay? But this one right here is one that may be the most important. It's definitely one of the most important. And it is, be conscious of context. Context, context, context. Why is this so important? Here's what we have seen through the years. Just about every time that a false teaching, just about every time that a some kind of a cult springs up, some kind of false teaching starts to get going. Just about every time that somebody is getting twisted and turned around when it comes to Scripture and everything, just about every time that that happens, you can almost always trace it back to something was taken out of context, especially when it comes to false teaching. You take one word, you take one passage out of context, and you can make the Bible support just about anything that you want it to support just by taking something out of context. You have to be aware of context. And what I have learned growing up the way that I did and where I did and in the church that I did, what I learned was the vast majority of what I was taught that was wrong, okay, the things that I was taught growing up that were wrong, I have learned in recent years here, in the last few years, I have learned that those things were taught to me because someone along the line didn't follow context. They took verses out of context and twisted them around and made them say something that they didn't really say. Context, 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 context. So let's look at that tonight. Let's look at our notes here. The context of a text or verse refers to its setting within a larger portion of Scripture. So what does this verse, where does it set? What does it have to do with everything else that's being said? Now, it refers to the verses or statements that occur before and after the text. This would also include the paragraph, chapter, and book. The situation surrounding the text is relevant in understanding its meaning. The writers of Scripture wrote in the environment in which they lived. And this is why knowing the background, culture, and current situation of a Scripture passage is so important. Further, the writers were being inspired by God to present biblical truth. This truth is learned line upon line, precept upon precept, and therefore the correct interpretation of a verse or phrase is absolutely dependent on the whole of the context in which it is stated. So what that means is this. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we need to know everything that's being said on a certain topic, on a certain issue, on a doctrine. We need to know everything that is said so that we can get the proper interpretation, the proper understanding. If you were to study something called, you can find books entitled Systematic Theology, okay? And what systematic theology means is you just go through and look at, you look at everything the Bible has to say on a certain doctrine. And then we put it all together, and then we have everything that the Bible teaches, and we compare it, we compare these verses one with another. Well, that's what we have to do anytime we read the Bible. We have to understand, what does this mean here? How does this compare to this verse? And who's being spoken to here? One, I don't think I have this in our notes. I'll check real quick, but I don't think that I do. No, I don't. One example of taking something out of context would be in Matthew, the Mount Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is telling the Jews things that are going to happen during the tribulation. Okay? And you read this, and we've done that here recently as we've studied through the book of Mark. It's mentioned a little bit. And Jesus is telling them all these things that are going to happen during the tribulation period, and he's dealing with the nation of Israel. He's talking to a nation of people. And then there's a line in Matthew where he says, They that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Okay? Or they that endure unto the end shall be saved. And if you take that one line and ignore everything else, then it sounds like I have to persevere and endure so that I don't lose my salvation. And I've had that one line quoted back to me in conversations about eternal security. People say, what about enduring to the end? That has nothing to do with Christians in the New Testament. That has to do with people that make it to the end of the tribulation alive without losing their physical life. Then they will see the second coming of Christ. if you have to ignore everything else to get that meaning out of it. But to get the proper meaning, we look at everything that the Bible has to say in that passage to understand, hey, that's not talking about salvation. It's clear from the context that that's not what's being said. Okay? So let's look at some other examples here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we look at verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so the very end of this verse says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, if we did not read that entire verse, or the entire, you know, if we don't even have to look at the entire chapter yet, if we just skip the first part of that verse and we look at that last line there, and that's something that people like to quote sometimes, we might think that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to live a carefree and careless life without any thought of the future. You know, we could look at that and say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we just ignore everything else that's said, then that sounds like, hey, just live it up. But we have to make sure we read the entire verse. If we examine the context, we find Paul was condemning this type of behavior. Those who did not believe in the resurrection were living this way, and Paul was pointing out the error of such a lifestyle. So if someone just says, well, hey, look, right here the Bible says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, we say, yeah, but look at what he's actually saying here. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? So Paul is pointing out in this passage that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we might as well go ahead and live like the rest of the world and live after the flesh and just eat and drink because it doesn't matter. Just live it up. He's not saying do that. He's saying if there's no resurrection, Christ has died in vain, then why not just go ahead and live like the world? Okay? So we have to read the entire verse. We can't take a line out of context. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, if you want to turn there. This is another one that is used commonly among those that want to teach that a person can lose their salvation. But I have only heard them quote this verse, nothing else from this chapter, only this verse. And in verse 27 it says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I've had people quote that verse. So when Paul says I could be a castaway, did Paul say that we could be a castaway? Absolutely, that's what he just now said. But what kind of castaway? Castaway from what? Some might say that this verse teaches we can lose our salvation, but nowhere in this chapter, if you read the entire chapter, chapter number 9, nowhere is salvation of the soul ever mentioned. It's never mentioned. What is mentioned is this: Christian service and diligence in Christian service. When you read this chapter, we read that Paul is talking about running a race, and salvation is not a race. Salvation is not we don't run a race and then salvation is the prize. Salvation is a gift. It's not a prize. We don't have to earn it. You earn something that you earn a prize. Okay? When you run in a race, you get to the end, you're the winner, they give you a prize. They give you a trophy. You had to work to earn it. That's not salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Nowhere is salvation ever mentioned in this passage, but what is mentioned is living a life for Christ, Christian service, living the way that God wants us to live, being who He wants us to be, because we're rewarded after this life with crowns for our service that we can return to Jesus. Okay, and that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about Christian service. And what Paul is saying in chapter 9, verse 27 is this. What he's saying is this: if I don't keep a strict eye on myself and make sure that I'm lining up with what God wants, if I don't keep the lust of the flesh under control and beat down my flesh, then I might live after the flesh and lose my testimony. I might live after the flesh and be an unfruitful, a fruitless Christian that God can't use. Then He sets me aside. Still saved. Still going to heaven. But God may say, you know what? You can't work for me right now because, I guess we could say, you're not wearing the right uniform. Here's what I told you you needed to do. You're bringing a reproach on my name. And you're not fit to do the work that I've called you to do because you are letting the flesh control you rather than the Spirit. That's what the whole chapter is about. It's about Christian service and not salvation. We just read verse 27 and it kind of sounds like you could lose your salvation. We read the entire chapter and we say, wait, salvation's not in here anywhere. It's talking about Christian service. So it's not that we lose our salvation, but if we don't live the way that the Bible instructs us to live, and if we're fruitless Christians, then how's God going to use us to do His work? And that's what this passage is talking about. Okay. If you look at D there, a good rule is a text without a context is only a pretext. Now, a pretext is a fictitious or false reason given to conceal a real one, or a spacious excuse or explanation. And spacious means that it seems right, but it's actually wrong. So a text without a context is only a pretext. So it means that we could take something and we could take something. A pretext is a fictitious or false reason given to conceal a real one. So you could take a passage and try to make it, if you take it out of context, then you could try to make it say whatever you want. That's basically what we're saying here. E, now here's a very, very helpful little list. As we look at E, we must consider the following aspects of context in researching a passage. And this builds, this starts with the smallest and builds up. First of all, the immediate context, and here in a minute we're going to get into what each one of these means, but we have the immediate context, the broad context, parallel context, historical context, and analogical context. Now let's look and see what each one of those mean. And really this is, if we kind of get this in our heads when we're studying the Bible, we can go through this list and build. Okay, this builds. So we start with the immediate context, and what that means is the immediate context of the verse means the verse is just before and after the verse. So we're reading a verse, and we say, okay, we're trying to figure out what it means, all right? First, what's the verse right before it and right after it say? That's where we begin. Sometimes that clears it up. Sometimes that's all we need. Sometimes just those three verses, the one you're reading, the one before it, and the one after, sometimes that clears it all up and says, oh, now I see what's being said here. Sometimes we have to go to the broad context. The broad context refers to other places. No, I skipped. I skipped down to parallel. The broad context of a verse addresses the verse's place within the chapter and the entire book. Okay, so we start off, what are the chapters right before and right after it say? Okay, now, what's the entire chapter about? And how does this fit into it? Now remember, some chapters address more than one thing. So the writer might start out talking about one thing, and then halfway through the chapter he switches over and he's talking about something else. Then you get to the end of the chapter, and now it's something else. So we have to know, okay, what's this part of Scripture? How does this verse fit in here in this chapter? What's being talked about in this entire passage here? We say, okay, this chapter might be talking about three separate things. Where does this fit? Okay, it fits in this column right here. We might look at a chapter and say, okay, he started out, he was talking about salvation, and then he went to service, and now he's talking about heaven. This fits in the part about heaven. I'm not saying 1 Corinthians 9, but just any passage. We might say this fits in here. Okay? So what do the verses right before and right after say? Okay, now what's the whole chapter say? And how does it fit in the chapter? Where does it belong there? The parallel context of the verse refers to other places the word or text is found. It may be in the same book or a different place in Scripture. Okay? It's helpful whenever we read an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament to go back and see, go back and read it for ourselves. Okay, so when someone in the New Testament quotes the Old, I like to go back and see where that's at in the Old and read it there, and then we see what's going on in that passage. That often helps us figure out what's being said in the New. Sometimes it's something that is mentioned in the same book. But the parallel context of the verse refers to other places the word or text is found. It may be in the same book or a different place in Scripture. So we're looking at a word, or we're looking at a verse, or we're looking at a topic here, and we say, where else in Scripture is this used or talked about? And how is it commonly used or talked about through the Scripture? Okay, well, then we'll be able to see, well, every time this verse is used, this word is used this way, it always means this. When I look in Scripture and I see when it's used that way, it means that. This morning, we did that. Remember, we were talking about the body of Christ. And in Isaiah, remember, he bore our sin in his body. The sin did not make its way to his soul or his spirit. It was only in his body. That's why he didn't have to suffer in hell. And we went to Isaiah, and Isaiah says soul, and so we had to remember that the word soul can be used to just mean a person. It doesn't always mean the soul of a person. It can just mean a person. You know, like we said, he's a very precious soul. We just mean he's a very precious person. Okay, so we have to look and say, now, how is this used in other places? So I have an example here. An example of studying a parallel context would be consulting a harmony of the Gospels. If you've never seen a harmony of the Gospels, if you'd like to see one, then ask me after church and I'll show you the one that I have back there in my office. And what it is, basically, is a harmony of the Gospels will take the four Gospels and it'll have a column for each one. And so you look up a verse, okay? So you read a verse out of John, you go to the harmony of the Gospels, and it will show you where that same verse is in the other Gospels. And if it's only in John, then the other columns will be blank. If it's only in John and Matthew, it'll just have it there, and the others will be blank. That's called a harmony of the Gospels. And that can be helpful. Like I said, if you'd like to, I can show you what it looks like. Harmony of the Gospels, to find other scriptures where accounts of an event in the life of Christ are found. In studying the parallel context, if the New Testament quotes the Old, you would study the context of the Old Testament passage, like we just said. This would help you decide why the New Testament writer quoted it and what it means. Many events in the life of Christ are recorded in more than one of the Gospels. And some are only recorded in one. But if they're recorded in more than one, it's helpful to go to the other places, because not all... Remember, each Gospel portrays Christ differently. In Matthew, remember, we've gone through this a lot lately. In Matthew, Matthew is a Jewish book. He is the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, we deal with the book of Luke deals with the Son of Man, his humanity. And then in John, his deity, the fact that he's the Son of God. Remember, we said that the four Gospels, if this podium represented Christ, you would have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all looking at the same Christ, but looking from a different vantage point. Same Christ, but they show us different aspects of Him. They don't contradict. We just see, we've been going through Mark and looking at the model servant, the perfect example of a servant. And we see that more in Mark than in other ones. But anyhow, whenever we are comparing just in the Gospels, we realize, hey, this is also quoted over here in, in John. It's in John and it's in Mark. And so whenever I look and see what's being said, maybe John spreads a little light on what I'm reading in Mark or vice versa. So where else is it recorded? Each of the Gospels written by a different person with a different perspective to a different audience. That's basically what we just said. Examining each account and its similarities and differences is very helpful in arriving at the correct interpretation. So immediate context is the verses right before and after. Broad is where does it sit in the chapter. Parallel context, is it found anywhere else in Scripture? Is this verse quoted someplace else? Is it talked about someplace else? Then we come to historical context. Pardon me. And the historical context deals with the setting in which the statement was made or refers to. And this kind of goes back to what we already studied. Commit no cultural or historical blunder. That kind of goes along with this very closely. What was happening? What was going on at the time? Over the years, there have been great changes in customs and lifestyles throughout the world. Even just in our own nation, there have been some huge changes. Also, the happenings of the Bible took place in a country and a land very far removed from ours. Seeking out the historical context would lead us to further study the book in which the passage is found for insight into the practices and customs of the time period. So, as we dig in and we're looking at context, let me move back here. As we dig in and we're looking at context, we take a verse and we look and we say, okay, I'm reading this verse and I'm kind of having trouble understanding what this is talking about. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to see what the verse just before and just after it say. That's my immediate context. And then I might have to go a little bit further and say, now what's this whole chapter talking about here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we did that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we saw that it looks like that last verse is talking about salvation, but when I look at the entire chapter, I see, oh no, salvation is nowhere mentioned. This is all talking about Christian service. It's talking about running a race. Let's go back here for just a minute and look at some examples of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have time. Let's just look. Let me find the first verse that we want to look at here. Okay, go to verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? What's he talking about? He said minister. He's talking about doing the work. Okay? And then 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's talking about preaching and the lifestyle, the life pattern, the conversation of the person who's doing the preaching. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so, that it should be so done unto me, if it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Now look here. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Do we see the pattern? Preaching. Preaching, 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 preaching is what's being talked about here. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Preaching, leading people to Christ, converting people. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Preaching, preaching, preaching. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Okay, if the very last verse is talking about salvation, then I go to this verse, and if I want to hold on to that interpretation, then it sounds like if I live better than you guys, or you live better than me, you'll be given the prize of salvation and I won't. Ah, but if it's talking about service, there are rewards to be gained for service. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. This is talking about the disciplined life of an athlete. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So you see how going back and reading the chapter, we didn't read all the chapter, but reading the chapter and seeing what the chapter is talking about clears up what the last verse is talking about. Do you also see how easy it is to ignore the rest? And wouldn't you agree that if you didn't know what the rest of the chapter was talking about, wouldn't you agree that if you just read verse 27, that it's possible to think that it's talking about losing your salvation? If you just glance at it and it says, kind of looks like if I don't live right, I could lose my salvation. It's very easy. It's very easy to see that. Let's look at another one, if I can find it here real quick. I wasn't planning on using this one, so give me a minute. I should be in 3 John. Yeah, 3 John. Only 14 verses. You wouldn't think a fellow would have trouble remembering if the verse he's looking for is in there. Third John, verse 2. Someone comes to the Bible and they say, oh, look here, verse 2 in 3 John says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And many today, I've heard them quote that verse and say, that's proof that God wants Christians to be healthy and have all the time and have plenty of money. That's where the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel comes largely from this verse. Largely from this verse. Now, wouldn't you agree that if you just read that verse, that's kind of what it sounds like? Kind of sounds like, hey, we're supposed to be healthy and have plenty of money. Yeah, but we go up to verse number 1 and say, now wait a minute, what's the verse before say? The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. And then we see, wait a minute, this is John's wish for his Christian friend Gaius. This is not thus saith the Lord. This is not God to all Christians saying, I'm going to have you prosper and to be wealthy, to be healthy all the time. What is this? This is John saying to his friend, hey buddy, I would like to see you in good health and doing well. Well, who wouldn't want that for their friend? Doesn't mean it always happens, but you know, we have look around our room. I have this wish tonight for Brother Dwayne. I wish that he wasn't feeling bad. I wish he was right here with us. Okay? I mean, when he's gone, the only person to pick on is Denny. And I try not to do that too much because he picks back more than Dwayne does. So, you know, I have that wish. You know, this morning, Brother Randy was under the weather. Tonight, Rachel isn't feeling well. Amy's starting to get a little bit of head cold. Yeah, our wish is that they would be in health, that they would feel better. That's what this is. You just look at verse 2 and you might kind of think that this is God's plan for everybody. We read the whole chapter and say, no, that's John to his friend. That's not a promise from God to all believers. That's not thus saith the Lord. It is thus saith the Lord because it's Scripture, but it's not a declaration from God, a promise to all believers. It's just what John wants for his friend. But we don't necessarily see that when we look at verse number 2. We have to go up to verse number 1 and see that it's not a prophecy or something like that. It's John speaking to his friend. So that's the immediate context. The broad is where it fits in the chapter. Parallel, where else is it? Historical, where does it fit? Where does it fit in history? What's going on at that time? And then, we need to finish up on historical. I'm sorry. On our last page, we may consult various history books that can teach us about the time period of which we are studying, and language studies can help us understand more about word meanings and usage in that period. Okay, not only the Bible is inspired, but we could go to other sources. We could go to history books and learn, hey, what was the custom back then? What kind of things did they do back then? And that will help us understand what's going on. And then finally, the analogical context, and this will lead into another one that we're going to do later. The analogical context is vital to arriving at the proper interpretation of a passage of Scripture. The analogy of a passage of Scripture deals with its resemblance or similarity with the rest of the Bible. This means that Scripture does not contradict itself. If the passage you read seems to contradict some other Scripture, then you must study further to understand the passage to resolve the seeming conflict. If your interpretation seems to be in conflict with other scriptures, your interpretation is false. Here's another thing. Remember a week or two ago, there was a quote that we had in bold, and I said, you want to keep that one? Keep that one with you. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So we look and we read the Bible literally and they say, okay, that makes perfect sense literally, then that's what it means. If it doesn't make sense, then okay, maybe this is a metaphor or something, and so we dig in a little bit further. Here's another one to keep with you. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Here's another one. When you read the Bible and something is wrong, there's nothing wrong with the Bible, there's something wrong with us and the way that we're reading it and understanding it. The Bible, being the Word of God, never contradicts itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? So God's right, the Bible's right. You and I are the ones with fallen minds, and we don't have infinite knowledge like God, so we're the ones that have a little bit of trouble understanding. So if there's something I don't understand, then the first thing that I need to admit is, okay, it's not the Bible. It's my understanding of it that's flawed. So I need to study further until I understand it. Okay, so it's not the Bible. It's never God's Word. We have absolute truth. We have the Word of God. Listen, if this isn't absolute truth, if it isn't God's Word, if it's flawed, if there's a problem with it, can you tell me what we're doing here? We are wasting our time unless this book is perfect. But if this book is perfect, we have something to stand on. And we're not wasting our time being here tonight studying it. So if the passage you read seems to contradict another scripture, we have to study it further. And if there seems to be a conflict, it's because the way we're reading it is wrong. Every scripture is interconnected to all other scriptures. You cannot take a verse or passage out of context, away from other scriptures, and interpret it correctly. So we have to realize, hey, all this fits. It all works together. Everything God wanted there is there. It all fits. It all locks. It all works. And so if there's something that doesn't seem to work, it's because I'm trying to use... You know, it's like this. okay, used to, you could open multiple locks with one key, back before the technology was advanced. The back door, on one of the back doors on our house has an old-fashioned skeleton key. But it's the kind of key that if you found another door with that lock, it opens any old lock like that. So there's another lock on it, a newer lock, on it too. So nowadays, though, we have the technology to where if you don't have the right key, you're not opening that lock legally. You could get in if you wanted to, but if you want to get in legally, you got to have the right key. Okay? So we look at it like this. Now, the Bible is not some secret thing that's locked up or anything like that. This is just an illustration. It's just an illustration. If the Bible is a lock and my key isn't working, I can't get it. The lock isn't bad. You've got the wrong key. And the key represents my understanding of the Scripture. You say, boy, I can't get it. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. Well, the answer is not, well, something's wrong there. No, the answer is, this is perfect. There's something wrong with the way I'm reading it. Something wrong with the key that I'm using. The key's not turning the lock. Why? You got the wrong key. We're not understanding it because we're looking at it the wrong way. But then we look at the context and everything and how it all flows together, and then we say, oh, that's the key. Now, again, that doesn't mean that Scripture is like a hidden code or anything. It's just an illustration. But all Scripture is interconnected. It's all interconnected. And to find out what it means and get the proper interpretation, one of the most important things that we can do is look at the context. So real quick, before we close, we probably could have sang all the verses. That's okay. We get out a little bit early. Immediate context, what's the verse before and after say? Broad context, what's the entire chapter about? Parallel context, where is this mentioned somewhere else in Scripture? It might be the verse itself, or it might just be the topic. You're dealing with salvation. What's the rest of the Bible say about salvation? And that's something we're gonna look at a little bit closer in the weeks to come. Historical context. What's going on when this was written? What was the time period like, and who was being talked to, and what were the customs and everything? And in analogical, how does this verse fit with the rest of the Bible? What's it have to do with everything else? So context. Be conscious of context. We need to drill that one into our heads. Context, context, context. Okay. Do we have any questions or anything before we... But Michael? Yes, yeah, they're on the back table, and I can get you the ones that we've already done, too. Okay, well, then let's just close with prayer tonight, and then we'll be dismissed. So, Brother John, would you dismiss us?